Well, welcome, everybody. Look to the person next to you and just say, I'm glad you're here tonight. And look the other way and say, I'm glad I'm here tonight. But not me. Well, I'm glad I'm here. I really am. It wasn't really that long of a ride. I love driving, so I'd go to California if they asked me to. So my name is Kevin, and I'm a believer. I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm also a former drug addict. I used to struggle with addictive behavior up until about a year ago when we had an evangelist come to our church, and he was very cautious to mention that he's not from the name it and claim it regime, but basically says if you keep on saying you're going to struggle with your addictive behavior, you're going to keep struggling with your addictive behavior. So I'm saying I do not struggle with that anymore, okay? So I don't struggle with that anymore. So I used to have a lot of codependency and a lot of anger, and what really, really annoys me now is people who don't do things when I ask them to. It's kind of a joke. Something you can laugh. I want to welcome you all here, and whether it's your first time or your fifth time or your 50th time, I know it's not easy to come through the doors, and I'm really, even though I don't know you, proud of all of you for being here, because it's not an easy thing. So in the book of Revelation, in chapter 12, the Apostle John tells us that they, the believers, overcame him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb in the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. And that is why we give our testimony, and that's why I'm here sharing my testimony tonight. Sharing a testimony is the final part of going through the 12 steps. We've been very, adamant at our group. We have a lot of people that come to CR, but nobody's really working the steps. And as a co-leader, I got to kind of make sure people are kind of channeled the right way. So we have just started a group of three men and myself doing the small step study as one of our, we have a connect group, which we do every spring. So we're doing that at one of the members' houses. So it's really important not just to go to CR and coast through every Monday night here and not do the steps. You really need to do them. And if you're still struggling, you may want to ask yourself, you know, maybe I should I do them? Because you might be struggling because you haven't done them. So my testimony is a little bit different. It didn't really occur in the normal sequence, but is anybody's recovery ever normal? There was a childhood that wasn't really horrible, but it was kind of odd. So usually you have childhood addiction, bottoming out, and then recovery. So mine's kind of moved around a little bit, so I'll get, and you'll hear what happens during that as we go along. So I was a drug addict from 1974 to 1990, which was 16 years. Which was from the ages of 15 to 31. There's going to be some numbers. Don't get caught up on the numbers, okay? I tried to do the math and figure it out as well as I could. But so when I was 31, it's when my son was 2 years old. And I knew somehow I didn't want him seeing me doing drugs. So I just, like, stopped doing drugs. And at that time, I wasn't saved, so I knew it had to be God. Well, I figured that out later on. But just to stop to do them was just really weird. So that's the one thing that's not normal about it. So after I stopped doing drugs, it took another 6 years before things began to unravel. So it's just, and that's kind of weird that nothing happened in the meantime, but I just coasted along for a while. So I'm the product of an alcoholic family, and if you want to label me, I'm an adult child of an alcoholic. My mother was a drink in our family, and I always thought that these things that I'm going to say were normal. Lack of emotional bonding and emotional abuse from my dad and insanity, because all those things are just things that were just normal to me. That's all I had ever known. So when I started recovery in the spring of 2002, I didn't know what that stuff was. But then after I began talking to people that were in recovery, it's kind of like, oh, so that's what that was. It's kind of like you don't know what's going on until somebody says that's what was going on. So my mom died in the fall of 1975 when I was a senior in high school. So I was 16, I think. It was the most traumatic thing that had ever happened in my life. Since my whole family, which was consisted of my dad and my brother, who was 8 years older than me, which would have made him 24, since they were a part of the insanity within our family, we really didn't grow closer when my mom died, because there wasn't one, how do I say it, sane mind in the whole group. We were all really dysfunctional. So we kind of just grew apart. We never discussed the white elephant in the room, which was my mom's alcoholism, and we certainly didn't want to talk about it now that it was gone, because it was almost like, well, what do we talk about? We really didn't know what had happened to us. So during my childhood, I always struggled and rebelled against going to church. My mom was an 11-to-7 nurse, so as a family, it was never really easy for us to go to church on Sunday, because she always worked Saturday night to Sunday morning. So when you're forced to do something like going to church rather than choosing to go, it only made the resentment bigger and louder. I'll admit it. I didn't like God. I can say that because I apologized to him, so he knows I was going to say that. And if he was anything like my dad, I really didn't want to like him. But there was something else going on during my childhood, which was a hidden enemy, and I'll talk a little bit more about that later. So from the ages of 14 to 30, which were the drug years, I became, I don't know if you ever heard this word, a narcissist, which is very self-absorbed, and you know all about this stuff, self-absorbed, self-everything, me, give me everything I want, you know, I want it all. So basically life was how many drugs I could get, how much money I could take from my family, and how I could set up the next drug deal, because obviously you're running short all the time of drugs because you do them and they're gone. So I spent the last couple of years of high school walking around in the fog, and I thought I could function a lot better in school when I was high. Well, that was just one big blur, and the following summer was a blur. So I went off to college in Worcester the next fall. So mother died in the fall of 75. Here I am applying for colleges and then going to college. And while this was going on, my dad was becoming involved with a teacher at my high school, and then he was in the middle of selling our house, and in all that, he sold our puppy, which wasn't fun. So all that stuff was all going together. So I went to Assumption College in Worcester, which really wasn't a great idea now that I think back about it. I was going to major in French and go to culinary school because I really wanted to be a chef when I grew up. But the reality was that I had covertly changed my major to pharmaceuticals. That's a little drug joke, get it, pharmaceuticals. And got involved with drug dealing with my roommate and basically took a long, long journey to nowhere. After 4.5 years of college and 10 courses short of a degree, I dropped out. And in the fall of 1981, I limped back to Fitchburg to my brother's house and stayed there. When I had enough money to move out, I finally did, and I just rented an apartment in Fitchburg. So I basically was lonely. I ended up looking up an old friend from college who was working on Cape Cod, went down there, became involved with her, and ended up dating, and got married in 1985, and we had our first child in 1988. So when I quit drugs in 1990, I did so, like I said previously, that I didn't want my kids to see me doing drugs. I figured that since there were no more drugs, that there wouldn't be any problems, and life would be great, but that really wasn't the truth. So we got married, and before we had kids, we started our own business, and it grew, and we ended up having our son, and then we moved back to Fitchburg and used my dad's business in his building as a place to run our business and use his building as collateral. So due to my drug use and I think mild anger issues would be an understatement, our business slowly fizzled and eventually died. We were forced to declare bankruptcy, faced past due taxes owed to the IRS, and a trail of carnage that would take too long to explain. I lost my father's building as collateral, which would have been his retirement. And I don't mean to minimize this, but I can only beat this horse as dead as a couple sentences will allow me. It's because of my actions that my family, which consists of my dad and my brother, they've chosen not to speak to me for almost 10 years. It is definitely a case where experiences come from poor judgment. I had screwed up really, really badly. Married life was difficult, and although we became born again in 1995, 10 years into the marriage, both of us didn't know why we were still struggling. We were going nowhere, both relationally and professionally, and we didn't know what was causing those struggles. There were major issues of anger and resentment during our marriage, but like my nuclear family, it all seemed normal. There were definitely strands of generational curses going on there. So one thing I didn't remember to say until now was that my spouse was an adult child of an alcoholic also, whose mom was the alcoholic. So put those two together, and that was fun. So I don't remember what the date or what the year was, but my former spouse had asked me to see someone, a psychiatrist, as she sensed that there was something wrong. So I went to see a psychiatrist, and I went to see a shrink, and we kept on going to people, but nobody could find out what was really wrong. So either they didn't understand what was going on, or I was really good at hiding things, which was probably more me hiding things. So we just stopped going. So we had been saved, and now we were 6 years long in a Bible church, pretty good church, but things hadn't changed. I figured out I was still in bondage. I knew things weren't right. I knew the word. I could memorize scripture and I could tell you scripture, but as Jesus claimed about the whitewashed tombs, that's all I was. To get the scripture from here to here, it's often said it's the longest 18 inches in the world, because anybody can memorize scripture, but in order to do scripture in the heart, that's where the proof of salvation is, and that just was not there. You can know anything you want, but there was no proof in the actions. So after a while, 16 years, my spouse had figured out that there was really something going on that she had no control over, and she really had had enough of it. I was verbally abusive. I was not physically abusive, but verbally abusive and emotionally abusive, and just a jerk, big jerk. So she wanted to separate. So I left the house and started a long journey back to Jesus. And I thought I had been there once, but it hadn't happened yet. So after we separated, a lot of things about my past became very real, about how we were caught in a cycle of verbal abuse, the escalation, the verbal fighting, the resolution, the honeymoon phase, and then a little bit of peace. And then the cycle would start again. Little did we know, and we really, really didn't, that we were locked in the insanity cycle of emotional and verbal abuse and codependency. So you're probably looking at me thinking, well, how did you not know that? Well, people who are alcoholics sometimes don't know they're alcoholics, and I'm not self-justifying my actions, but we just, you don't know. You just didn't know. So after we separated, I rededicated my life to Jesus. And the question I have here is, did the first born-again experience in 1995 fail? And I would answer that by saying, let's say it was just the beginning. God says in Ezekiel 36:26 that I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. The only problem is that I had a new spirit, but my soul had gone through so much stuff in childhood, between the trauma, abuse, rejection, and everything, that it was really messed up. So during the separation, I began working with my pastor at the time and a friend of his who was a counselor. So we started working, and so what we really didn't do is work on what the root cause of the problems were, which are the character defects, as we know in step 4. So that was all the stuff going on behind the addictive behavior. So, you know, you may know some people who, you know, either talk profusely or you always know there's something wrong if those outward actions are very loud and everything, but that was me, because I was like the class clown. I was always happy and jumping up and down and everything, and it was starting to hit home that there was something not quite right. So what happened was, there was counseling, but there was just more Jesus. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing, but what was happening is that we weren't working on the symptoms. We were just trying to fix the problem. And you can't fix the outside without fixing the inside first. So while this was going on, the separation from my family was devastating on a lot of different levels. And all I was able to do was bleed profusely from the heart. And I acted like a jerk. And if there was going to be a country named Jerkdom, I would have been elected president. That's a joke. Unfortunately, the root causes of the behavior, shame, low self-esteem, hadn't been addressed, and the methods they were using just didn't really appear to be working. Maybe over time what they were doing right would have worked. Jesus said in Matthew that you can't put new wine in an old wineskin. And what he meant, and what I've learned just over the past couple of years, is that there's something that happens to a person's soul when they've been shamed. So this was the first time that anyone had ever mentioned the word shame and the fact that I might have just a little bit of it. The Bible refers to it over 100 times. Shame is something I had no real concept of and is also a kind of a state of spiritual bankruptcy. Shame was the reason I knew a lot of Bible stuff but couldn't grow in Christ. You just can't get saved and think that everything will be all right. Yes, Jesus does create a new spirit in the moment you confess him as Lord and Savior, but there's a lot of stuff that needs to be worked on. Lewis Meads says that shame is a vague, undefined heaviness that presses on our spirit, dampens our gratitude for the goodness of life, and slackens the free flow of joy. Shame seeps into and discolors all other feelings, primarily about ourselves, but about almost everyone and everything else in our life as well. And I like to paraphrase it. It's kind of like walking around with dog poo on your feet. You know, when you're a kid and you just step in it and you can't get rid of it? That's what shame's like. It follows you around. Take the shoes off and you can still smell it. So whether this counselor or my pastor were trying to get to the old wineskin problems or not, I don't know, but I wasn't healing all that quickly and they gave up. So after 6 months, I couldn't stop acting out, and I was officially excommunicated from the church. Great. More abandonment, more rejection, more pain, more shame. So I was trying the best I could to keep it all together. I couldn't focus at work, and I was let go. During a six-month period, going from 2001 to 2002, I moved four times, and I ended up ending up in Athol. Anybody know where Athol is? Okay. So I was walking downtown with our two kids. My daughter was 11 and my son's 13. And then we walked by a Christian church that I had heard about and noticed a sign that said on the door, Christian Recovery Program. So I went, So I said, I think I should go. And my daughter says, no, Dad, I know you should go. So the next Friday night was their next meeting. And when I walked in, I almost passed over because it was a friend of mine from elementary school that I hadn't seen in 27 years that was leading the group. His mom was there, and his mom and my mom had both been nurses at the same hospital together. So there aren't many coincidences in God's kingdom, so I kind of knew I was in the right place. So in April of 2002, I started the slow, painful journey from darkness into light. I remember being scared and anxious about being there and not wanting to speak for the first couple of meetings. The only thing that kept going through my mind was, what was the real reason why I was there? I really didn't want to tell a bunch of strangers about my life, but I knew God had brought me here, and I knew without a shadow of a doubt. During the first 3 to 6 months of recovery, all sorts of junk came out. I bled emotionally for a while. Yes, there was more bloodletting. And then by coming to meetings and confessing sin, a lot of the dark places in my heart were being cleaned out. The God of this world didn't like it. Darkness hates light. It appeared that things were getting worse, but I had to trust God, and that was really, really difficult. And I hoped that he knew what he was doing. And even though I was finally opening up and discussing my bad behavior, I was still overreacting to old rejections and new ones that arose during the course of separation. But it was starting to get better. What was actually happening was that when I was finally growing up, it was tough to be 14 all over again. So I started doing drugs when I was 14, and I considered my emotional growth stopped there for 16 years. So I entered recovery when I was 44, which was more than 2 years ago. It became apparent that the drugs had stunted my emotional growth, and I was now taking a healthy track back to maturity. It was ugly, but it was very necessary. Although attending recovery in Athol, Mass., I started attending the Bread of Life Church in Westminster. I sat with the pastor and told him what was going on. Although he listened intently, he didn't care about the past, and he didn't judge me. I was accepted there, and I started to grow. Things got better, and I was able to work with a Christian inner healing ministry that really knew how to work on the old wineskin problems and the deep-rooted issues of abandonment and rejection that were dogging me. So when I had healed a little bit, there's really no measurement on healing. Anybody healed completely in here? No? Okay. Good, we're all in good company. So I'm reading in the Message Bible one day, and all of a sudden I'm reading in Hebrews 12, and I knew it had to be God because I wouldn't have figured this out without him. He gave me the scripture, and it reads something like this. In this all-out match against sin, others have suffered far worse than you, to say nothing of what Jesus went through, all that bloodshed. So don't feel sorry for yourselves. Or have you forgotten how good parents treat children? And that God regards you as his children? My dear child, don't shrug off God's discipline, but don't be crushed by it either. It's the child he loves that he disciplines. The child he embraces, he also corrects. God is educating you, and that's why you must never drop out. He's treating you as dear children. The trouble you're in isn't punishment, it's training. The normal experience of children. Only irresponsible parents leave children to fend for themselves. Would you prefer an irresponsible God? We respect our parents for training and not spoiling us, so why not embrace God's training so we can truly live? So after hearing that, a lot of things became very clear. I thought that before hearing that, that somehow God had come to hurt or crush me, but he hadn't come to hurt me or to choose sides. He had just come to take over. And he hadn't come to shame me. He had just come to set me free. I could sense the beginnings of peace and understanding. I now knew that if I held on to his promise and waited for him to help me through the steps of recovery, then the unbelievable pain that I was feeling would at some time diminish, and that there might be someone and something new better once all the dross was gone. I couldn't deny it. The discipline hurt. The darkness was long and deep. It was the longest winter I had ever been through, not including last February. It was like 8 of those. But I waited on God and kept going to meetings. And week after week and layer after layer, the Lord kept taking my character defects away and replacing them with virtues. He took the pain away and replaced it with feelings of love. So while the inner healing was going on, this ministry also had a class called Shedding Shame and Gaining Grace, which was taught by the same woman that I was doing the inner healing with. I get caught up. I'm a guy. I get caught up with stuff being not done yet. We want food done in 10 minutes. I wanted to be healed in 2 years. And after 10 years, it was like, God, what's going on? I just didn't realize how toxic I had been and how messed up and how screwed up, and it just took a long time to fix that. So in the meantime, I met a woman, and we became married in 2006. Unfortunately, due to the events of the past, my two children chose to not contact me anymore. I've only spoken to them once in the past 8 years, but I'm trusting God that he'll repair the relationships. And like the song said, there's nothing too hard for him to fix. And that's what I'm putting my faith into. So being the dad in a stepfamily of kids who are emotionally scarred from their own parents' divorce hasn't been a lot of fun. After 6 years of struggling, I had to get to the end of my rope again because things just hadn't been fixed yet. I was hopeless. My spirit was broken again, and I knew I had to do something. I realized that there was still something wrong. That S word again, shame, it was still there. In the course of a few years, even while I had been attending CR, I had failed to revisit or work the steps again. I realized that over the course of the past years that my behavior had not improved all that much. So what was going on in the marriage was, this is a definition from, I don't know where I got it from, but shame results in a lack of intimacy in a marriage because it is difficult to maintain close relationships when you feel defective and flawed. The result of this shame-based union are detailed by, that was from John Bradshaw, I'm sorry. Shame-based couples maintain non-intimacy through poor communication, non-productive circular fighting, games manipulation, vying for control, withdrawal, blaming, and agreeing. It's a big word called confluence, which means agreeing never to disagree, so you just never really deal with stuff. I'm working towards being less ambivalent about love. I know God doesn't want me to be alone. I'm married to a woman. She's a Christian. We're both codependent. It's not a good mixture, but it's not a reason to separate or get divorced. There's nothing biblically wrong that God can't fix. Recovery from the effects of shame does not allow me to love in a healthy manner. It's very difficult. Once I was able to admit I was still reeling from the long-term effects of shame, I've had to revisit step 4 and do another personal inventory, making sure I'm addressing all the things I need to in order to stay healthy. My wife is a saint. We have chosen to live broken together, trying to make chicken salad out of, well, I think you get the picture. So what God has me interested in is now helping folks deal with the 3 H's of celebrate recovery. Who can name those off the top of their head? Right. You know what the meetings are? I'm going to read them. Hurts. It's an emotional reaction to another person's behavior or to a disturbing situation, which could be abuse, abandonment, codependency, or divorce. A habit is an addiction to someone or something, which is alcoholism, drugs, food, gambling, sex, etc. And a hang-up is a negative mental attitude, which is used to cope with people or adversity, which is either anger, depression, fear, or forgiveness. So I'm convinced that beyond a shadow of a doubt, God rescued me from myself in his timing, not mine, so that I can share what I've learned from CR and help others work through their hurts, habits, and hang-ups. So from the ashes of a failed attempt at education, he taught me that there was sufficient grace to go back and obtain a bachelor's degree. So in 2004, after I lost my job, I finally got a bachelor's degree, which only took the 25-year plan, a little bit longer, but and I went back and finished at the same school. God's grace affords me the ability to see where my old, ugly behavior used to rule my relationships and where my new, trying to be healthy behavior needs to kick in. You see, when you work the program truly works. The only thing the worldly programs can do is set you straight. Only Jesus can set you free. So I'm going to close with a little quote from a book from Lewis Smedes' book, which is entitled Shame and Grace. Grace overcomes shame not by uncovering an overlooked cache or storage of excellence in ourselves, but simply by accepting us, the whole of us, with no regard to our beauty or our ugliness, our virtues or our vices. We're just accepted wholesale, accepted with no possibility of being rejected. So we're accepted once and accepted forever and accepted at the ultimate depth of our being. We are given what we have longed for in every nook and nuance of every relationship. We are ready for grace when we are bone tired of our struggle to be worthy and acceptable. After we have tried too long to earn the approval of everyone important to us, we are ready for grace. When we are tired of trying to be the person somebody at some time convinced us that we had to be, we are ready for grace. When we have given up all hope of ever being an acceptable human being, we may hear in our hearts the ultimate reassurance that we are accepted and accepted by grace. And thank you for letting me be here tonight.